the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ had to be massively encouraging to him. It had to be really encouraging to him to see the heavens ripped open, the Holy Spirit in some bodily form like a dove coming down and descending upon him, and then hearing from the ripped open heavens the voice of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." That had to be massively encouraging for Jesus. His heart must have been full. But what a contrast to what happened to Jesus next. Take your Bibles and turn to that place, and let's find out what happened to Jesus next. As we continue our exposition of Luke, for visitors, we're in Luke chapter 4. So take a copy of the Scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 4, the section of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Let's find out what happened to Jesus right after his baptism. And we'll read just verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He didn't eat anything for 40 days. And he wandered in the wilderness. Sound familiar? For 40 days. Hot, dry, desolate devastation, the wilderness. And he was tempted that whole time, by the way, all 40 days, until he became hungry, and then the devil unleashed upon him his three best temptations at the end when he was famished. Now, understand that this is kind of the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and Satan desires to completely derail the plan of God right from the beginning. That's his desire. And so Jesus is engaging in hand-to-hand combat with the devil, with Satan, with the great accuser of the brethren, with the deceiver, the arch enemy of God. Jesus is engaging in spiritual warfare. Temptation is spiritual warfare. And understand something. If you haven't read this passage before, maybe you're new to Christianity and maybe you haven't even read this whole passage before, I'll tell you, your whole salvation forever depends upon Jesus winning the victory over the devil in this passage. The question is, as we come to it, would Jesus fail like Adam did? Would Jesus fail like Israel did when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? And so as we walk with Jesus, I want you to be there by them. I want you to put yourself in his shoes. I want you to remember that it's legitimate to put yourself in his shoes, for he walked as a man empowered by the Spirit and did battle just as we would give battle in our lives as believers. How would you handle it? How would you handle the temptations that were brought to Jesus? Now, in our passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, our Lord engages in spiritual warfare by three temptations from the devil. Okay? And in so doing, he not only earns our redemption, but he reveals to us how to face temptation as well. This is spiritual warfare. And there are three temptations. Let's go through those three temptations. All of them today. We have a lot to do. Get ready to turn to some passages. Temptation number one, to transform the stone. Temptation number one, to transform the stone. So let's begin in verse 3 of Luke chapter 4. Find verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Stop there. By the way, the devil is not saying "if" as if he has some doubt in his mind. For you Greek scholars out there, this is a first-class conditional. The devil has no doubt about it. The demons believe and tremble. I don't know what our problem is. The devil doesn't have any problem with the identity of Jesus. He just doesn't love him. So he's basically saying what he knows. Look, if you're the God of the universe, if you're the creator of all things, why are you hungry? I mean, just tell this stone to become bread. And frankly, there's nothing particularly at first glance wrong with this. I mean, aren't we supposed to eat and provide for ourselves? I mean, after all, Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, is he not? And do a miracle of transformation then. After all, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. 40 days. Now you know what it's like to go without a couple of meals. Remember what we said last time, 40 days is at the edge of human survival. The very edge. One theologian says fasting for 40 days, he says, quotes, is the point at which human beings' physical strength is almost entirely gone, and beyond which is irreparable physical harm to occur, end quotes. So can you imagine how painfully hungry Jesus was? I don't think we can. How weak he was, how delirious he was, how his magnesium levels were low and his muscles were convulsing. We have no idea how hungry he was. Just turn this stone. Let's be reasonable. Turn the stone into bread. Why not get some food? The Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, which means it was the will of the Father. She's not doing well. Okay. Okay. Anessa. Okay, let's pray for Anessa. We have a bit of a medical issue here right now. Anessa is 3 months pregnant and is struggling out in the foyer, and the paramedics are coming. So, Lord, we lift up Anessa before you right now. Thank you that you know about this. You know all things. And you're a God who cares, a God who is kind. So, please give her what she needs right now. Protect her and the baby. Bring the paramedics quickly here and give them great wisdom in the next few minutes to help her. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, right? So it was the will of the Father for Jesus to be in the wilderness, true, and yet, watch this, and yet, The son had no food and was at the point of death. Turn the stone into bread. Why not? Why would that be sinful? Satan. Here's what's behind that. You're telling me that God has led you out here into the wilderness and doesn't even bother to provide for you? Treating you so poorly that you would feel like this? He said to Jesus, "You heard the booming voice. You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Does this look like being well pleased? Is this how we treat beloved sons? Turn the stone into bread. Eat, Jesus. When the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they got hungry, God provided manna for them. What about you? Where's it for you? I thought the righteous would never bake bread, according to David. Turn this stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, do you feel it? The resistance is this. Jesus resists the temptation by setting his mind upon Scripture. He's got it memorized. There's no scrolls out in the desert. He's got it in his heart. He's got it in his mind. And the truth of God comes into his mind, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Let's read it in verse 4, how Jesus answered Satan. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I'd like you to turn back there. Keep your finger in the book of Luke. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Find chapter 8. As you're turning, the book of Deuteronomy is some sermons by Moses. The people of Israel have already wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They've been through that. First generation has died out, and they are on the brink of finally entering into the promised land, and they're getting preached at, and they're getting reminded. Deuteronomy chapter 8, find verse 1. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Why were they in the wilderness, you ask? "That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." I find the purpose exactly the same for Jesus, the true Israelite. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." So the Israelites wandered for 40 years. God miraculously provided for him. He was faithful to them with water and manna. Their feet didn't swell. It's a miracle. Their clothes didn't wear out. God provided. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, Moses is filling this passage out a little bit, and he's reminding the Israelites as he begins the book of Deuteronomy. He's reminding those who are listening to his first sermon in Deuteronomy. He says, "In the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. And all the ways which you have walked until you came to this place. And then he says in the next verse of Deuteronomy 1:32, but for all this, you did not trust. You did not trust the Lord your God. And Jesus says, no, Satan. No. I'm not doing it. I'm submitting myself to the will of the Father. The Spirit has led me out into the wilderness for a reason. I like to think it's very similar to the reason He led the Israelites out the first time into the wilderness. They were the firstborn son as a nation. I am the Son of God. You're right about that. And He will carry me. He will carry me through. I will trust Him. I will not doubt His love. I know that He cares for me. I know that He sees me. I know that He understands me. And frankly, I know that He will provide for me. I choose, like Caleb of old, to follow Him fully. Man will not live by bread alone. No, Satan, my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is my real food, and I choose to trust in Him. I choose to wait on Him. I choose to depend on Him. I choose to believe that He is good, that He's loving, that He's wise, that He's the great provider, and He will provide a way out. I will not complain. I will not grumble like Israel of old. God provided for Israel miraculously. I choose to trust and depend on Him to provide. We are tempted to doubt God's love and care all the time. When life gets difficult, we are often tempted to say, I'm not sure He cares for me. We're tempted to complain and to grumble, which is lacking faith, and to take matters into our own hands, to take up the stones ourselves, believing all kinds of lies. When you lose your job, as quite many of you have, or on the brink of, a lot of it related to the pandemic, is it not hard to trust? When we don't know how to pay for our kids' school, we just sometimes want to complain. If you're the Father, if you love me, Father, why is my life so hard? I mean, if this is how you treat your friends, I definitely wouldn't want to be your enemy. And frankly, that's probably the truest statement you've said all day. So rather than trusting Him to provide, I may need to cut some corners to provide for myself. And since the government is so corrupt anyway, I'm not going to claim this on my taxes. So we fall into complaining. We fall into overworking. We fall into posturing. We fall into people-pleasing. Only knowing in our theological brain that God loves us. But in reality, frankly, most days we're just not sure. We doubt God's love. That is the temptation, to doubt the love of God in the midst of trial. If God loved me, would I be stuck in such a long-term, painful, and disappointing circumstance? I mean, look at all those would-be Christians that have their fire insurance put God on the shelf and their businesses are thriving. I don't get it. And the wind of temptation to doubt the love of God blows strong against us and we fall down, we have fallen down, and we will fall down on this very point. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. And I'll imagine that the Son of God always trusted in the love and provision of his Heavenly Father. He believed the Word of God. You've said, God, just not long ago, that I am your beloved Son and I'm well pleased to you with you. I believe it. I stand upon the truth. He was, the next passage, he'll be rejected in his hometown and tried to be tossed off a cliff. That's day one of his ministry. Tossed off a cliff. Father, I choose to trust you. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Father, I trust you. Hanging naked upon a Roman cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All I can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Round one to Jesus. Round two, temptation number two. Temptation number two, temptation to rule the kingdoms. Temptation to rule the kingdoms. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 4, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Let's stop there. So I'm not exactly sure how Satan did this. We can speculate about it after the service if you'd like. It's maybe a fun conversation. But it really happened. Jesus saw all the worldly splendor and glory of the kingdoms of the world, those kingdoms predicted that would rise and fall by Daniel, and he saw all of their splendor in a moment of time. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Verse 7, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The mighty Roman Empire, yours, the nation of Israel. Right now, King Jesus, let's get you on the throne. All to you, all the power, all the wealth, all the authority, the right to rule over the nations is all here for you. You simply need to worship before me. I have a limited sovereignty. Just worship me. We both know that when you do, we really know who will be in charge, really. Just worship me. Bow before me. It's all yours. I think this is a legitimate temptation of the devil. I think the devil is certainly not sovereign over the universe, but he has a current authority in this present darkness. Jesus said in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and John 16:11, basically that the devil is the ruler of this world. And Paul calls him in Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince and the power of the air. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world. And please understand that it's the Son of God, the messianic right of the God-man, Jesus, of the Messiah, to rule the kingdoms of the earth. These are all legitimately promised to the Son for Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, and the Father is speaking here, the Father in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. But in Psalm chapter 2, it isn't the devil speaking. It's God speaking. It's God the Father's prerogative to give the Son the kingdoms of the world. And I think Satan has always wanted to usurp the place of the Father, to give the Son the kingdoms himself. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to usurp the place of the Father. And listen to me, just like the last one was very tempting for Jesus, he was starving. This is very tempting to Jesus, who as a 12-year-old boy got big eyes studying the Passover and realizing he was going to be the lamb. He knows what's coming. And here's the temptation. This is why it's so tempting. The path and plan of the Father for the Son in order to receive the kingdoms of this world was a path of pain. It was the path of suffering before glory. It was a plan that would lead to sweating great drops of blood. It was a plan that would lead to the scourging and the mocking and the crown of thorns and the rod on his back. It was a plan that would lead to words like disgrace, loneliness, embarrassment, humiliation, rejection, and pain beyond imagination as the Son of God hung upon the Roman tree and suffered in his own body whatever the full wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would believe from Adam to the end of the millennial kingdom before the new heavens and the new earth, that he would suffer in his own body the full penalty for all of their sins in 6 hours. Jesus stared this in the face, and yes, he would prefer to rule the kingdoms without going through it. He knows this is the plan, because the plan is revealed in the Word of God. He knows in the Old Testament that the way of salvation for sinners is suffering before glory. In fact, he rebukes the disciples on the road to Emmaus for not understanding that. He says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" And the devil knows that he knows and is offering him a way out. I kid you not, your eternal salvation hinges on the next verse. Let's look at it as Jesus resists this mighty temptation. He quotes again Deuteronomy near the same context. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, we know the context of the wilderness wandering of Israel, of their complaining and their grumbling and their unbelief. And now Jesus is equating, because Moses equated, he is equating unbelief and grumbling to false worship. To not believe God and to not trust God is idolatry. So he's not wanting them to do, flop on the ground, and he's basically wanting to do the same thing. Don't trust. Don't trust your Father. When the Israelites failed to follow fully and they disobeyed and they grumbled, that was simply a manifestation of idolatry. It was a worship failure. Let me say it again. Failure to trust God is a failure to worship God. It is idolatry. The Israelites put and we put our own plan, our own purposes on the throne of our hearts, and we become supreme, not God. This time I don't want you to turn to Deuteronomy. Just listen to Deuteronomy and let's get the context for what Jesus is saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he quotes from in verse 13. So I'm going to start reading with the famous Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You got to have a right knowledge of who God is to worship Him well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then Moses says, okay, when you get into the land, don't forget your God. Watch yourself, lest you forget Him. And then he's in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, just a few verses later, and he says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name and not follow other gods. The forgetting of God's promises, the forgetting of God is a lack of what? It's a lack of faith. And that is false worship. It is idolatry. And Jesus quotes this. He knows what He's doing. It's all in His head, including the context. When he quotes the scripture, he knows the word of God. And the temptation was real to shortcut the suffering. We know this was a temptation because at the end, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat great drops of blood, thinking of drinking the wrath of God. And he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Did he stop there? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Trusting God's plan is worship. Submitting to God's plan, even if it is difficult, is worshiping God alone, swearing by Him alone. And in submitting to the will of the Father, Jesus worshiped. He would not bow down. But if he would doubt God and His plan, I don't care what it would have looked like before the devil of him worshiping. In his lack of faith and submitting to the Word of God, he would have worshiped the devil. Lack of faith is idolatry. The easiest road, brothers and sisters, the easiest road to travel may not be the one that pleases God. Let me say that again. The easiest road to travel may not be the one that pleases God. There's a massive temptation in our lives to doubt the plan of God for our life when our life is simply characterized by struggling and suffering and setback, and to distrust that plan of God and to not submit to the sovereign, wise, and loving God in the middle of it. And we lose faith in the midst of it, and we try to look for shortcuts. We don't want to deal with this pain anymore. We want the glory without the pain. And so we become idolaters. Certain things we put upon the throne of our heart instead of God and His will and His word, we put ease and comfort on the throne of our hearts, and we worship it and we bow down to it. When you worship comfort at the expense of the word of God, you're an idolater. We try to look for shortcuts. We complain and grumble like Israel of old. Where's my food? I want to go back to Egypt. We take matters into our own hands. We live for self. We appease the pain. We create comfort through illicit means. We look to the internet. We look to another woman. We look. In short, we bend the knee to a false god. To the false god of comfort. We must remember. That's faith. We must remember that ours is the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering before glory for Him and therefore for us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus in the book of Luke and all over the gospel says things like this. Let me give you one in Matthew 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Brothers and sisters, we're right here in this temptation. Come on. We don't like our lot. Even in the mundane daily aspects of it, every time we cave in to this temptation, every time we sleep in instead of spending time with the Lord, we cave in to the idol of comfort. I'll tell you this, this is convicting. I'm just giving mine here. Every time we scream at our children instead of patiently instructing them in gentleness and then praying for their souls faithfully, we worship a false god. We have probably failed at the war of temptation too today. So, what are we to do? We're to stand in awe of a Savior, Jesus, who day after day, minute after minute, month after month, year after year, submitted his own will to the will and plan of the Father, who always worshiped the Lord, his God, alone. He did that for you. He did that for me. And thankfully, he represents us in his victory. Round two to Jesus. Round three. Temptation three is a temptation, this is difficult, hang with me, a temptation to showcase God's protection. Let me say that again, fill in the blanks, a temptation to showcase God's protection. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So again, I don't think this is a dream. Jesus is taken by the devil to, I think, to Jerusalem, and scholars agree that it's likely the point of the roof of the temple, of the royal portico. And if you've been to Israel, it overlooks the ravine of the Kidron Valley. It's about a 450-foot drop. And just picture Jesus and the devil standing there and the wind up that high blowing through the beard of Jesus with a 450-foot drop before him. And Jesus says, well, Satan says, look, I'm going to get a little, he gets a little nasty here. He says, well, if you're going to quote Scripture, so will I. He takes up the Bible. The devil takes up the Bible. And the devil quotes Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. A very blessed and encouraging psalm about the confidence that true believers have in the protection and provision of the Lord in the midst of all dangers and sufferings that we come across. It's just such a wonderful psalm. God is our refuge. He's our strong tower. It's a beautiful psalm. And Satan says, now, first class condition, if you're the Son of God, right? You are the Son of God. Then, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because God has promised in his word that you will be preserved. Wouldn't that be, here's the devil, wouldn't that be great, Jesus, if you showcase God's power and put him on display? I mean, okay, for 40 days you've made it very clear to me that you're going to trust the promises of God's word. Here's one of them. Trust it. You like faith? Do it. Believe. Let's see how much you trust him. Let's see how much you trust him. I think your faith is deficient. Let's see if you trust him enough to fulfill his word as he has promised. And of course, by now, after 40 days and not eating, there's a significant temptation, I think, by Jesus in respect to his humanity to simply, all right, you want to see a miracle? I'll give you one. To shut the mouth of the devil. But you have to understand how much falling 450 feet just to have angels fly in to rescue you would have promoted and showcased the ministry of Jesus. And how immediately it would, at least to our flesh, seem to commend his ministry and get a jump start on the whole thing. It's a beguiling temptation, a temptation to believe. Let me say that again. It's a beguiling temptation, a temptation to believe a slightly twisted scripture. The means, but the end, the glory of God and the showcasing of my messiahship. To presume upon God, to twist the scripture for his own advantage. Now, there's some debate as to whether the devil is quoting this scripture correctly. I find that debate misguided. I believe he's quoting the scripture just fine. Thank you very much. But here's the problem. Reading the Bible and interpreting it correctly in its context is the problem. Applying the Bible is the problem. If you want to see the king of eisegesis reading into the scripture, his name is Lucifer. So, I don't think he's accurate in the interpretation. I don't think he's accurate in the application of Psalm 91. And Jesus, in respect to his humanity, because he has studied the Word of God, because he knows the original authorial intent without looking at it, he knows not one word of God will fall to the ground, and is equipped to quote scripture to the devil again. And did he go to Psalm 91 to do battle? Did he go to the book of Genesis to do battle? Guess where he went? Deuteronomy, the wilderness wanderings. And you know where he went? Guess where he went? He went right back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Stop there. What's incredible to me is that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, just three verses after his last quote, which was Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. He's in the same context. And since he does it twice, this one I want you to turn to. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this will come and tie into our scripture reading. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. This is just three verses after Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your..." After he said, "You'll worship God only." And the text says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, the text says this: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," watch this, "as you tested him at Massah." Did you see that? Got that? Jesus knows his Bible, and now you're going to as well. Turn back to Exodus 17. Let's find out what happened at Massah. Well, don't put your Lord to the test like you did here. Let's find out what happened. So go to Exodus 17. And let's find out what this event refers to that Jesus is quoting. This is when the sons of Israel in Exodus 17 are now in the wilderness. They're very hungry. They're very thirsty. They're very angry at God. And they're complaining. And they quarreled with Moses. And they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" then it says, but the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cries out to the Lord, help! I can't lead these people. What do I do with these people? And what's so shocking to me is how merciful God is. God says, Moses, basically, strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people will drink. But look at verse 7 now that you're there in Exodus 17. Now find verse 7. And it reads, and you call the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord, watch this, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Hold that thought. You see what the sons of Israel were saying? I don't think God's even here with us, Moses. I think he's abandoned us. Prove that he's with us by giving us water to drink. We don't believe. Prove it. That God's with us. They put God to the test because they didn't believe that God was with them in the midst of the wilderness and the trial. They didn't. They, instead of trusting God, that's the option, they tested God. They put God to the test, and Jesus says, Satan, that's not what trust looks like, throwing myself off here. That's not the heart, Satan, of Psalm 91. The scripture says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to force the Lord God to prove his care for me right now. I'm not going to fail like Israel of old. No, I know in whom I have believed. I know that he is with me right now. I don't care how I feel. I trust that his presence is here. I trust him. He is with me, Satan. I'm not going to test him in this. I know that he is good. I trust his plan. I trust his promises. I trust his provision. I trust his plan. I trust his presence. The three temptations. I know that he is with me here, even in the wilderness. And lo, I am with you, as Dan said in CE Hour, even to the end of the age. Round three to Jesus. Now, I would be remiss, and I think I will be remiss and not talk much about this, but I would just warn us as believers. Do not believe in a twisted scripture. And do not presume upon God that if you're going to plunge into a marriage that is not godly, that God is just going to bail you out without pain. Do not trust presumptuously twisting the scripture. It's a huge temptation. It's happening all around us, especially with the pressure of the culture upon us. That's all I'll say about it, because we need to wrap this up. Let's drive this home by looking at three theological temptations here, or implications of this. Number one, just write them in, the warfare is similar. Brothers and sisters, listen, our warfare with the forces of darkness is similar to Jesus' warfare. Temptation is similar warfare, and these temptations are similar. And here it is. This is a temptation not to trust God and to short-circuit the plan of God and to ease our pain. That is the temptation. And that is primarily, I would believe, behind almost all of our temptations. It's a temptation to take matters into our own hands, to doubt the love and provision and plan and purposes of God, and to doubt it and to not trust him. This is how the devil tempted the man Jesus. And I'm saying that his tactics towards us are very similar. And that leads us to our second point. Not only are the temptations similar, but the way we wage warfare is similar. How did Jesus wage warfare? He took up the sword of the Spirit. He took up the Word of God. He had memorized it. He had meditated on it. He had owned it in his heart. It came back to his mind. There was no scroll there in the desert. He took up the Word of God and he did battle. And this is our weapon. This is the only offensive weapon of our warfare, to love the Word of God, to meditate upon it day and night, and to take up the sword of the Spirit and to combat the lies and the twistings of the evil one. And it's all about truth. Temptation is all about believing the truth. And listen, if you choose to stand upon the promises, if you choose to have faith in the truth, you say, what does that look like, Pastor Jeff? Here's what it looks like. Patience in the wilderness. That's what it looks like. It's Holy Spirit wrought, waiting on the Lord. That's what trust is, waiting on the Lord. One pastor is right on. He says, quotes, "Beloved, the best way to fight temptation is to realize that we may receive what tempts us in a holy way if we wait on God's timing, trusting Him," end quotes. Okay, the warfare is similar. So secondly, Jesus sympathizes with us. Brothers and sisters, we talked about this last time. Since they're similar, Jesus sympathizes. He was a man. He was empowered by the Spirit. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus identifies with his people. He understands his people. He represents his people. Our paths are not unique. He alone can understand. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be rejected, to be misunderstood, to be disappointed, to be shocked, to be abandoned, to be lonely, to be scorned, to be shamed, to be embarrassed, to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be beat. He knows what it's like to be killed. And I'll tell you, there is a man in heaven right now who understands, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same man who walked those dusty roads. That's him. His arms are open wide. He gets it, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will help you to wait on the Lord. Come," that was what the song said, "come into my presence. Don't doubt it. I will give you what you need in these temptations. I have won the battle. I have represented you before the Father. You will make it home." He's not distant and distracted and with us. He loves us. I like what Dane Ortlund says, who wrote a wonderful book on this topic that I'm speaking about. Quotes, listen to this. "If you are in Christ, you have a friend who in your sorrow will never lob down a pep talk from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing can hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours," end quotes. So the warfare is similar, therefore Jesus sympathizes with us, but praise God as we close, Jesus succeeds for us. Chapter divisions are not helpful. The last thing on our mind was the first Adam at the end of chapter 3. And we enter in, and the second Adam takes the scene. And we are to say, will the second Adam do what the first Adam failed to do? And it's not teed up for him. I mean, it was teed up for the first Adam. Let me give you an example here. The first Adam hadn't fasted at all. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Adam could eat from any tree of the garden but one. Jesus denied himself food. Adam was in paradise. Jesus in the wilderness. Adam lived in perfection before the fall. Jesus lived in the context of the curse and the corruption of the fallen world. Who had the advantage, the first Adam or the second Adam? But I'll tell you, our Jesus won the victory. He succeeded where the first Adam fell. He is the true
and better Adam come to save sinners like us. And he is the faithful Israelite who did not grumble in the wilderness, who always trusted in his 40 days of wandering. He represented, and he did what Israel of old failed to do. And he alone is qualified to bring us into the land of rest, to bring us into that land of peace and rest. So you're wondering, as we start the ministry of Christ next week, whether you're going to trust him or not? Is he who he says he is? Well, John the Baptist said, he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The genealogy said that he is legally and biologically the promised Messiah. Is he the promised one? Brothers and sisters, he is. And the temptation proves that he alone is credentialed as the Messiah, the second Adam, the faithful Israelite. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him for an opportune time. I wonder what the look was on the face of the devil when Jesus quoted the last verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. I wonder how the devil's face contorted 3 years later when Jesus said, "It is finished."